Please turn to Philippians chapter 2 as our first scripture reading this morning. It's Philippians chapter 2, verses 8 through 13. Just in case, this is talking about Jesus, all right? Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Now, chapter 52, verse 13. Again, through 53, verse 12, the song of the suffering and triumphant servant. Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him. For what had not been told them, they will see, and what they had not heard, they will understand. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell on him, and by his scourging we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living? For the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due. His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. Acts chapter 1, verse 3 says this: To the apostles he had chosen, Jesus presented himself alive after suffering, by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days, and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. Now, Isaiah does not use the word resurrection here in chapter 53 of his book, verses 10 to 12. But make no mistake, these verses that we read, the last part of them, our last message in Isaiah 53, maybe not for life, just for the time being, there in those verses are a portrait of the servant who is alive after suffering. This same one we read of in Acts chapter 1. The majestic one, the suffering servant of God, the triumphant servant of God, revealed and spoken of on these glorious pages of Isaiah 53. Now, when we left verses 7 and 9 last week, we kind of had a sort of down in the sine curve, right? It was at a trough. We're left with a portrait of a servant that is dead and condemned and helpless. That's the servant we left last week. Now here, in verses 10 through 12, the dead, in verse 9, he's alive, in verse 10, to prosper in the hand of God, having gone through giving himself up as an offering. The condemned, which you see in verse 8, is now the righteous one, in verse 11, the one who justifies many. And the helpless one, of verse 7, is the conqueror and victor of verse 12. The tables have turned with respect to the servant of God. The humiliated, the despised, the rejected has become the exalted of God, the one ruling, the one with the keys to the will of God to carry it out in the world. Today, what I want to do is to remind you, and I hope you remember that question, the first question I asked you on that first message we had out of this suffering servant song. What was the question? How can God love us? How can God love us? I think we're going to have that question answered here in these verses where the exalted servant, the Savior Jesus Christ, is presented to us. All along in chapter 53 and chapter 52, Isaiah has been answering a couple of questions kind of like the one I just asked. How can the gracious promises of God, which we read in the Bible, how can they be true for guilty people? How can they be true for those who sin multiple times in a minute? How can the glory of God come down and tabernacle with a people who deserve really only the wrath of God? I hope you know the answer to those questions, but if you don't, you should stay, because they're coming. God wants to glorify himself by inundating us over our heads with grace and sin-bearing mercy in Christ. All our guilt is imputed to him, and all his righteousness imputed to us. That is what our God wants. Isaiah 53, verses 10 through 12, shows us three ways the suffering and triumphant servant is exalted by the Lord. All right, let's get to that. The first one, the servant is exalted to prosperity in his completed work. No, we're not in the Astrodome right now. Prosperity is not the same as prosperity is here. When we say prosper in this little passage in verse 10, what we're talking about is the servant's mediation being the instrument through which God carries out his will to redeem and justify sinners, so much so that it's fully carried out by the servant God has approved. That is prosperity, Bible style. Okay? Now, if you look at verse 10, what you're going to see is a couple of repeated words. At the first part of verse 10, you're going to see the word pleased or will of God, depending upon your translation. Mine says, but the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. And if you skip to the last part of that verse, you're going to see that repeated in some way. And the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. This is a fun literary device known as an inclusio. But it's important to know that. Because when you encounter one, it means that the stuff between the two parts explains how you can go from one thing to the other. So what verse 10 is going to tell us is how we can go from the Lord being pleased to crush the servant, putting him to grief. How do we go from there to the good pleasure of the Lord to prosper the servant in his hand? Well, it means we've got to look at the stuff in between, which is an if-then statement. And it's this. If he, that is the servant, would render himself, that is also the servant, as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days. That's post-death, all right? He is presented here in resurrection language, the servant rising up from his suffering to receive the blessing of his Lord in the work he performed as a servant. So verse 10 begins and ends with a statement about the Lord's will and the servant's suffering, and they form a kind of bookend in the verse. And the middle part tells us how we get there. So the Lord accomplished his will through the suffering servant, suffering the humiliation of death on the cross. And the servant lives now to prosper God's work. And I said, remember, that's the servant carrying out in his mediation the redemption and justification of sinners fully in accordance with God's will. So the servant achieved salvation by suffering, and now he possesses the power of God's will to carry out God's will. As you look at the stuff in between now, where it starts, if he would render, or when his soul makes an offering for guilt, we encounter one of the more difficult Hebrew sentences in all of the scripture, because there's words that can be taken one way or another and be legitimately taken that way. I'll give you the Cliff's Notes on the 20-minute Hebrew sermon I was going to give you just now. Okay. The correct rendering of the Hebrew behind it is that the one who is making the offering is the servant, Jesus, and he is making himself as an offering. It's a guilt offering. So it's also that this guilt and sin offering is made by the servant in the context of his voluntary giving over of himself in submission to the will and wisdom of God, who is the one he obeys. There's another word here. Your Bible may say that his soul makes an offering for guilt. Mine says render. I like the word render. But actually, usually when you look at offerings in the Bible, especially guilt offerings, there's a word that goes with it that means to bring an offering, and it's always with a guilt offering. It's almost always, except in this place in Isaiah. And it's the word to bring. And what's marvelous about the genius of Isaiah is that he chose not to use that usual word, because this is not according to Hoyle's sin offering. Because the Lord is not bringing the sin offering. The sin offering is being made to him. And the servant is not going to bring the sin offering, because the servant is the sin offering. And we are not going to bring the sin offering, because what this is all about is coming to what is already provided by God's grace on our behalf, fully accomplished by the servant himself. So Isaiah, the genius prophet, uses a word that is a little ambiguous, has three different meanings that are all possible, but all can be true, and probably all are. That is, God who crushed him, the Father, and that the servant offers himself as a guilt offering, so that we might have righteousness that is his, and that we in fact are not bringing a sacrifice, but coming to what is already given by grace. I think, though, that the version of that sentence that embraces that the servant is making the sin offering is best, because if you ever read Leviticus 5 and 6, which is the guilt offerings, that's where they come from. We've got two lawyers in the room, I know, and I'm sure they can't figure out all of the permutations of the legal requirements in that passage. It's very confusing. And I think there's a reason why we're pointed to Leviticus 5 and 6 from this passage. It's this: that Jesus knew perfectly well what to do to atone for each and every sin he took upon himself. And that, now, is a scary thing to say. He knows everyone's sin down to the last tick. We're being reminded that one of the more complicated parts of the law, this guilt offering, is not even a challenge to the divine intellect that wrote it. And he knows exactly how to atone for our guilt. What's more, you know that our Lord Jesus' wisdom is infinite. So if he can do exactly what is needed to atone for each and every one of our sins, and knows our sins even, and he's never made a mistake in any of those things that he's done, and he did not make a mistake when he walked the earth, and he hasn't made any mistakes since, he can be trusted to atone and lead you to glory. You can trust what he did is solid. That's why it says here in verse 10, right after this business of the guilt offering, says that he will see his offspring. Whatever the translation problem might be in the line above it, what is clear is that we're shown that though we stray like sheep, and of course the passage does say that earlier on, in verses 4 through 6, it talks about us straying like sheep. Even though we may stray like sheep, when the servant's work is applied to us, we come back as sons and daughters. There is nothing left for our redemption, for Christ to do, except the passage of time to the consummation. It says in Hebrews 2, verse 10, "For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through suffering." Because of its perfection, his suffering, Jesus' suffering, the servant's suffering, in fulfilling the will of the Lord, The servant's work in all of its aspects is highly exalted, and it's all in view here in the servant's passage. Both his active and his passive obedience are shown. Now, I mean, I've said something I got to explain, okay? Active obedience is Jesus living completely sinless, keeping the whole of the law perfectly. His passive obedience is that which we read about in our passage today from Philippians, that he sinned not, but he also submitted to death on a cross. The exalted servant, in this passive obedience of submitting to this, willingly submitting to this sinless sacrifice, is our exaltation. Paul connects that in Romans with the resurrection. For our sake also, to whom righteousness will be credited, as those who believe in him, who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead, he who was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. Now again, the death of Jesus was not a human-driven plot gone rogue under and escaping the sovereignty of the Father, escaping the sovereignty of the Lord. It was a human-driven plot, sure, but it was also divine wisdom, too. At the cross, Jesus was doing God's will. He did not find any bitterness as he hung on the cross. He did not hurl insults down at his captors from the cross. Jesus was doing God's will. He did not revile. Instead, he blessed God. He even blessed one of the fellows he was hanging there with. Because he's God, he saw what we can't see. He saw in the suffering was the saving will of the Lord. This is the great mystery of the cross, that it reverses man's intentions and man's plots. A human torture device upon which Jesus Christ gave his soul as an offering to God for other people's sin was no defeat. At the cross, Jesus accomplished the decree of God with a conqueror's love. So first, we see that the servant is exalted to prosperity in his completed work. Secondly, he's exalted to satisfaction for the sins of his people. I worded that carefully. Verse 11 says, as a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. Well, what would be it there? Well, I think you just go back up to verse 10 and you'll see that that's what it is. It is to see his offspring, the fruit of all of his messianic suffering. That is the fruit and reward of his faithful undergoing of the anguish of his soul as he is hanging on the cross. And as a result, the scripture reads, he has abundant satisfaction in what he sees. In other words, what he beholds is a people of God that are his, that are given to him by the Father. The sight that he sees is satisfying. At the creation, God exhibited satisfaction at his work. That's the spirit here. So also the servant, when he sees the fruit of his messianic suffering, is abundantly satisfied. Because the offering and the suffering to take our sins away succeeded. Because the people that were his, he justified. He shall see, it says, and he shall be satisfied. What is it that delights the servant so much? I mean, here in verse 11, what is it? You remember, this is a connection with verse 13 of chapter 52. What is it that delights the servant? Well, it says in verse 13 of chapter 52 that he will act wisely. So the servant knows and has by this knowledge, and knows that by this knowledge, he will cause many to become righteous. The little phrase there, it says, "My servant will justify the many." In the original, it's very emphatic. You know, in Hebrew, you don't say, that's big, bigger, and biggest. You say, that's big, big, and that's big, big, big. Kind of how you say it. Or just big, big. Here, it reads, "My servant will declare righteous, righteous." He's got a sure justification. He looks, therefore, upon the church and is satisfied. The servant knows because he is delivering righteousness. His righteousness. It has to do with what he knows and his knowledge. And Daniel 12, verse 3, is a really good interpreter of the importance of the right kind of knowledge. It reads this way. "Those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the heavens, and those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever." Now that's in a kind of parallelism where the first statement and the second statement actually mean the same thing. So to be wise is to lead people to righteousness. Who are the wise? Daniel again, 11 verse 32. They are the ones who know, not just know about, not just heard about, but know their God. What kind of knowledge is this they're supposed to have? It's about the knowledge that the Savior has about what is required to save sinners, and the answer to that question is His righteousness. It's much more than just being declared not guilty. It is something completely new, a new way of life based on a relationship made right by someone else who is perfect, by the servant. And he will literally deliver and provide righteousness for the many. Now, who are the many? Well, our little passage here in Isaiah chugs right along on that. The many in Isaiah is a key word for all that the servant sets out to save. All right? So the many is those he sets out to save and then saves them. They're what Jesus would later call, from John 6, verse 37, "all that the Father gives me." All these, the many, are those who are His. Now, we can't avoid a question. For whom did Christ die? Isaiah depicts the servant giving his life, if you look in verse 8 of 53, "for the transgression of my people." And later, in verse 15, verse 11 of chapter, it says that he will justify the many. It's not beyond an overreaching to conclude that the saving work of the servant is undertaken directly on behalf of God's covenant people and for them alone. Now that's in the mind of God to know that. But what it is important to understand in connection with that truth is the other truth, which is that substitution is the basic principle of atonement. And it is consistent with Isaiah's teaching to understand, if you read chapter 53 especially, the saving work of the servant is not being presented as a possibility, but as an effective work of a perfect, sinless God-man to atone for the sins in a substitutionary way. He accomplished it. And it is therefore inconceivable, reading Isaiah 53, inconceivable, or from anywhere else in the Bible for that matter, to maintain an understanding of redemption which in some way renders redemption totally ineffective by the refusal of some soul to receive it. All these many are those who are His. He clothes them in a robe of righteousness. Isaiah again, 61, verse 10. He clothes those who are His with a robe of salvation. I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul will exalt in my God, for He has clothed me with garments of salvation and has wrapped me with a robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with a garland, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. Revelation 3, verses 4 through 5, speaking of the Sardis church, talks about those who have not soiled their robes with bad deeds, that they may be dressed in white of righteousness if they hold fast to the faith. Now, we have the same Father, which means we're in the same family, and that we're just not family members. We also have a family resemblance, and it is the likeness of the righteousness of Christ, because we're clothed. If you are a believer in Christ, you are clothed in His righteousness. Now, all of this in His work, it all comes to pass. Every blessing, every benefit, every joy, every forgiven sin, every increment of perseverance, every year of preservation, every bit of holiness you experience, all of it is down to one thing and one thing only: the substitutionary work of Jesus Christ. Chapter 53:11 is one of the best passages on what the nature of atonement is in the whole Scripture. And if particular atonement isn't taught here, it's not taught anywhere. So, the servant is exalted to prosperity in his completed work. He's exalted to satisfaction for the sins of his people. And he's also exalted to compensation by the seal of God's approval. Verse 12. There's a therefore in there, and that therefore is there for a reason. Why? Well, it's the same therefore that's in Philippians 2:9. And it's there for the same reason. So let's read Philippians 2:9, which we read earlier, or 2:8 actually. The reason for the therefore is this: that Jesus, being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. God is speaking here, and He is allotting a portion to His servant. It ain't a meager portion. It's a great portion. In fact, He is declaring His servant, His beloved Son, victorious over all the many. In fact, that's really what verse 12, the first part of verse 12 means, that God is giving to the Son the elect. That's who He's giving them. That word great there, it should be many, I think, several. But the whole idea there is that the Father is giving the servant the seal of approval for his total work. He says, the whole company for whom the Savior died is Christ's. What, John 6:37. The whole thing the Father gives me, He says. Isaiah's first two lines in verse 12 indicate not only care and protection and adoption and inheritance, but covenant. For the Father and the Son were in covenant to redeem the elect. And this is the benefits of the covenant. Now, what did this exaltation I've been talking about, what did it rest upon? We see here, as we follow verse 12 down to the end, there are four pillars of Christ's victory. Four pillars of it. First one is there in verse 12 where he says, he poured himself out to death. This is his resume for success. This is Jesus' resume to qualify him to be head of the church. Not that he had to, he's God, he doesn't have to do that, but this is to show us and teach us what it is. He poured out himself to death. The servant's voluntary offering of his soul to the Father as an atonement for the sins of the elect is his work. He pours out himself to death. Not only that, but he was numbered or allowed himself to be counted. I would translate, counted a sinner. When I played basketball, the last year I played basketball, I was in eighth grade. That's how bad I was. And we didn't have enough jerseys for everyone. So all of the subs had to share two jerseys because there were four subs. And so we were always going on different numbers. And I got called for some foul or something, and he gave the wrong number because I wore a different number prior to the game. And what we're numbered like, he took me for some other player. The point of that is what Jesus did in being numbered with us, in being counted with us, is not to just do something to help us, but to identify completely with those who are in need of salvation. Now, on the basketball court, I argued until I was blue in the face that I wasn't Paul Kelly, but he wasn't believing me. Jesus, without reservation, identified himself and numbered himself along with us. So it is not just the weight or guilt of sin, but also the condemnation and the spiritual abandonment of sin, which he embraced by identifying himself as a transgressor. He also bore the sins of many. If you look a little further into that, into verse 12, you'll see he was numbered with the transgressors, and yet he himself bore the sin of many. You could just have said, and he bore the sin of many, but Isaiah is a genius, and he makes sure that we understand, yet he himself bore the sin of many. He was an effective substitute, and he is exalted to the right hand of God for being a perfect and effective substitute for our sin. Not only that, he stood between us and the harm which would come to us. My friend Alec Motyer says that word interceded there at the last part of verse 12 is a better translated interposed, but they are both in view there. By interposing, he's a British guy, so they use that kind of word. It means standing in the way of harm between the harm and someone else. He interposed his body and took on what we should have had. So the song of the suffering triumphant servant began back in chapter 52, verses 13 through 15, with pagans, hearers of the things of God, but outsiders to the people of God. And then by the time we get to chapter 53, 1 through 6, we have another group appearing, witnesses. The witnesses of the Israelites, the remnant, who come around and say, "All we like sheep have gone astray, each of us turned to his own way." Now the song comes to a close. How many groups are there left? There's just one group left. It's the transgressors. The many. There's good news, everyone, for that, though. For whom did Jesus bear sins? For transgressors. So if you're a transgressor, you're in a good place. For whom did the servant Jesus intercede? for the transgressors. If you haven't joined the club of the transgressors, you need to, because only transgressors get saved. Now check out the witnesses' song in verse 6. In verse 6, these witnesses are talking in their own language, and they're saying that they are transgressors. They're not talking like they're the elite elect and the perfect people. They're the remnant. They're repenting people. We've gone astray. The Lord has laid the iniquity of us all on Him. Those witnesses' witness needs to be our witness. I have transgressed. Christ's sacrifice was for me. You just say just that much, you know. I've sinned. Christ died for me. And you will show the way to others to know salvation. This is a passage that now when I read it, well, I didn't do it this morning, but when I read it, I'm perhaps you should take your shoes off when you read it. Because this is some holy ground stuff. Isaiah 53. Just consider the opening of verse 10. It was the Lord's pleasure to crush him. A lot of Christian parents, a lot of you, I know, have known joy and heartbreak when a child of yours is called into some other place. They have to leave town. They have to make their own life somewhere. But you've accepted it because, well, that's what happens. And as they depart, maybe for a little while, even to a menacing place like a war zone, a place demanding suffering or sacrifice or a hardship, the tears and the joy are there, but there comes a point when the joy ends and there's nothing but tears. And when you feel like that, I want you to think about the love that drew salvation's plan. The Father found pleasure in sending His beloved Son. Finding also pleasure when by the carefully planned intention and foreknowledge of God, this Son He sent was delivered into lawless hands to die a horrible death of crucifixion. Acts 2:23. Now, that's love beyond our possibility of experience, isn't it? I mean, we can't even duplicate that in our life. Yet, the Apostle John writes in 1 John 4, this is what love is. He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. You know, propitiation carries that. Yes, it's taking away the sin and covering it, but it's also repairing the offense. We have offended God by our sin. So it's not only God's peace that passes all understanding, it's God's love that passes our powers of understanding too, isn't it? What's the question? How can God love us? The answer is the same, always the same. He can love us because He is God, because He is love itself. Now, the response to that truth is not to pick at it, to question, to raise some skeptical challenge fueled by some logic that comes out of a skepticism. No, but the right response to that question is to pray that we should be always found living in wonder and love and praise at the love of God. And in this place, too, we discover how marvelously secure we are in Christ. We hear the gospel, I pray, by His grace, we do. Through Him as mediator, we come to the Father. And when we come to the Father, we know, because we say it every week, we know partially and terrifyingly, if we're really thinking about it, Everything that doesn't suit us to be in God's presence, but suits us instead for wrath and destruction. And yet we find ourselves, like Isaiah, in the presence of glory, in the presence of love, and that love is beyond anything known on earth. And you know what that father's voice says? I was delighted when my son died for you. And I'm still delighted. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for this sure and certain hope. This flawless servant. This ruling over all Messiah. This risen one. This glorified one. No hope without it. In his name we pray. Amen.